We speak a lot in here about those two great commandments. So everybody should know what these are, but the first and greatest commandment Jesus says is what? We want to love the Lord our God, and we want to love him with everything, right? So the first commandment is this: God is first. And God should be the center of our attention and the focus of our love above everything else, with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our souls, and with all of our strength, right? And then what's the second commandment? That's right, we're going to love others as ourselves. Now, we don't even understand what that means until we start understanding what God's love is. But on these two things, Jesus says, hang all the laws and the prophets. In other words, everything that's said in the Bible is to help us understand what that means. When we have the Spirit of God's love in our heart and we love God first, then we really don't have to worry about compromise and all of the sins that creep in when our attention is not on him. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, we really don't have to worry about not lying to them or not cheating them or not committing adultery with their spouse or those things. I mean, those things are all there and they're all true and they're to guide us. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us that the law is the schoolmaster to bring us where? To Christ. But when we are seated with Christ, when Christ's love and our focus is on him, he fulfills the law in us. We want to love someone. If I want to love you, Lisa, I'm not gonna cheat you, okay? And that just goes to speak. But sometimes, you know, we need a little direction because our lives are not always full of God's love. Sometimes we need to grow closer to him. And some people in this world don't even know him, so they don't have God's love in his life. We're going to look at a story today that is an illustration of what God wants to do in our lives, and it's an illustration of what having Christ in your life is and what having a form of that religion but not really knowing Christ is. Now, this is a very familiar story to most of you. It's in Luke 7:36. It starts off, it says, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'This man, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. And then he tells this parable known as the two debtors. You might know this story out of context, but this is where it was told. He said, 'Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled.' 'You have judged correctly,' Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves much.' Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" Now, let's dig into the gold of God's word and see what's really happening here. This is a wonderful story with so much packed into it. So it begins and it says, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Now, right before this, we know that there's tension going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. They haven't come to the place yet where they're actually plotting to kill him to whereas he is in hiding, but that is developing. And there is a tension between them, and they have just, as a matter of fact, the verses right before this happens, they are calling him a friend of sinners. They're saying he's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber and a friend of sinners. And so there's some tension between this group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, and with Jesus. So why did this man invite Jesus to have dinner with him? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, we know that Nicodemus snuck away and met with Jesus because he was curious about Jesus. But the tone of that story and the way he treated Jesus was much different from this man. Now, it's probably one of two things. He's either invited Jesus there because he's part of that group plotting and trying to trap him, and he's looking for something that Jesus might do that they might accuse him, because that happened quite a bit. It's also possibly, and probably more possible, that this is simply the custom of the day, that when someone who was prominent came into town, that those people who were prominent would invite him over to dinner. Now, you got to remember, they don't live in a culture like we do, where if we want to see someone famous, we can flip on the late night talk show. You know, Johnny Carson became famous doing what was common in their day. It was very common for, like, if someone came through who was prominent, well-known, or a famous individual, that someone who was rich would have them into their house to eat. And the doors would be open for community to come in. Now, they were not invited to come in and eat, but they were invited to come in, and they would come, and they would line the walls, and they would find places to sit, and they would quietly, kind of in, not in the corners, because depending on how famous they were, the room could be packed with people around the edges. They weren't participating in it, but they would be able to listen to and hear and experience knowing things about these famous people. And so if I was a rich man, I would open my house up and I would have a dinner, and we would be sitting there kind of like Johnny Carson, if you're old enough. That's showing my age, isn't it? Because I don't know who exactly they are right now. But Johnny Carson used to sit there with somebody that you knew all about but didn't know anything about, and he'd have a conversation, and you could learn about him, right? Well, that's kind of what would happen that would go on. So, that, you know, he's a prominent person. You know, everyone knows how prominent he is because he's got this friend, and he's got a relationship with this guy, and I'm going to let you guys kind of in on hearing and seeing what goes on in the lives of us who run in different circles than you, okay? And it's probably most likely, because of the tone of the conversation, that that's what's happening here. And so Jesus comes in, and he reclines at the table to eat, because they'd have a lower table, and they'd have kind of like what we would call a couch, and they would lay down and prop their elbow up, and they would eat and have conversation here, a little bit different from sitting at the table. I'm not sure I could get used to that, but that's how they did it. And so he's reclined at table there. And, well, let me back up just a minute, too. This guy is a Pharisee, and we're all pretty familiar with who the Pharisees are, but just to make sure that you know, this is a guy who, he reads that Bible. He knows that Bible. He knows the do's and the don'ts, and he does the do's, and he doesn't do the don'ts. And so he's very, very committed to making sure that his life conforms with the things that are written down in what we would call the Old Testament. And so he's a very, very devoted person. But we also know that in the story of the Bible, you know, they're the antagonist, or in other words, they're the enemy of Christ. And so his biggest battle was not with worldly people. As a matter of fact, we really don't have any thing written in the Bible of Jesus having a confrontation with someone who was an atheist, or someone who hated religion, or even someone who hated the Jews. Our confrontations that we have recorded in the Bible with Jesus are with people who had what Paul would call a form of godliness, but their lives denied the power of. In other words, those two great commandments that everything in the Bible is supposed to lead you to embracing and having in your life, love for God and love for others, that's missing. They've got a form of godliness, but their lives deny the power of that Holy Spirit to change them to be and to think and to react and to live like God does, to be his children. And so he's there. I also want to just flip back just a minute, and I want to get to this one slide because I think it's important to know. I could get to it at the end, but I think it's important for you to know this before we start. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." You know, when I was younger, for years and years and years, you know how I read that? Because it's written in English. I read it like this. All this stuff happens, and Jesus looks to her and says, "Your sins are forgiven," as if he's forgiving her sins right then. Now, John Pratt, he's really good with Greek and with Hebrew and stuff like that, and he's got me sometimes to look there and look behind. But I was a little surprised when I looked at what the tense of that verb is, because it's not written like, okay, your sins are forgiven, I'm forgiving you now. It's written like I'm talking to Mark and I'm saying, hey, his sins are forgiven. In other words, he looks and he says, hey, your sins are forgiven, or your sins have been forgiven. And when this woman comes in, this is not the first time that she sees Jesus. When I was younger, I used to read it like that without knowing any context there and just figured that here's this lady who's a sinner. And I'm going to move back up to where we are right here. Here's this woman who's a sinner who's lived in that town. Now, in the Bible, you know, sin can be anything that is displeasing to God, anything that is in rebellion to God, anything that is not what God is instructing or wanting us to do. But the attachment for women, if they were called a sinful woman, usually was attached to being a prostitute. That was another way of saying a prostitute. And she lived this sinful life in town. Everybody knows who she is. The connotation is she was probably a prostitute. And right before that, the accusation with Jesus is he was a friend of prostitutes and sinners. And so this woman comes in, and I used to read that like she just came in. She hears, oh, Jesus is here? Well, let me just come see him. You know, and she walks in, and she's crying, and she's brought this stuff. She's doing all this stuff with no relationship with him at all, just out of the blue. First time they ever met. But this is not probably what happened. Because Jesus is there, he is speaking with, meeting with, doing all these things, and you've got sinners. You know, the Bible says Jesus was a friend of sinners. Don't misinterpret that to think that Jesus hung out in the bar and was getting hammered with people. Don't misinterpret that to think that Jesus is at the bar, but because he's pure, he's not getting hammered, but it's okay for everyone else to. And he's just got his arms around, he's singing the songs with them, and they're all hammered, and they're all going out doing all this stuff, and he's just right there with them because he's not going to judge them at all. You know, he's the judge of the universe. You know, right before that, right after that, where it says that Jesus was the friend of sinners, it says, the verse before this starts, it says, but wisdom is proved by her children. In other words, it's not about where you came from. But when you see what God's plan is and you're able to apply it to yourself, that's the difference between knowledge, I know what God says, and wisdom, I know what he says and I know how to apply it and live it. Wisdom is proved by her children. And so here's a woman who's coming, and what she's going to do is show us the heart of worship. She's coming with a heart of worship that is connected in every way with God. Well, that connection had to come from somewhere. And so she's a woman who has seen and has followed Jesus. And now he's coming by her town, and he's coming to a place, and she hears he's here. And she wants to come and have some contact with him and express the gratitude for what is in her heart, for what he has done for her life, and how her life has been changed, for the hope she now has, for the faith that she now has, for the direction that she now has, for the forgiveness that she has received. She wants to give thanks. Now, she knows that she's not welcome in this house because of who she is and what she's done. She knows that she's not going to be accepted in this house. And if she comes in and tries to interact, first off, no one else except for this inner circle of high people are going to be interacting with Jesus. You can come in and you can be at the sides, but you don't come interact with him. She's going to come interact with him. She knows that is going to draw some negative attention from the people who are there. She knows that the other people who are there may not want her, a sinner, because they still probably look at her as a prostitute, looking at her past. They're not going to want her in that place. But she comes anyway, because she's not looking at the people around her. This is a chance for her to acknowledge and to show Jesus her love and how much she appreciates all he's done. So she don't care what anybody thinks. She's coming in there. And she comes in and she brings an alabaster jar of perfume. Now that alabaster is which you see there, it's kind of like an expensive marble. At that time, it was made and imported from Egypt. And they find lots of these alabaster jars which carried perfume around, but they are very, very expensive. So probably in her job as a prostitute, she made some pretty decent money. Better than probably she could anyplace else. And she's got this alabaster perfume because in ancient times, it was not as easy to jump in the shower like we do. And so perfume was associated with a lot of different things. Prostitution is one of them. And so she's got this very expensive jar of expensive perfume, and she brings that with her. And she stood behind his feet weeping. Isn't that interesting? She comes into Jesus' presence. She has to know that she wants to give him this gift, and she has to know that this might be an awkward situation. It could be something that she could even get thrown out. So she's got to be a little nervous, and she comes into this place, and she's probably surprised to see the situation that Jesus is in. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But she looks at him, and she sees the situation, and all of a sudden she's overcome with tears. And she falls at his feet. You know, I can remember when I could not experience worship emotionally like that. I was brought up where, you know, people were like this in the church. You know, I went to army churches, and they were pretty proper. I see somebody, you know, I see Shelly, who's been in service, smiling. She's been in those services. You know, they're not too emotional. And as a matter of fact, I don't ever remember a man singing. You know, usually they're like this, and you have a few women singing or whatever, but unless you're in the choir. But it was not an expressive thing. And so that's just how I grew up in that part with worship. And I can remember when all of a sudden I started connecting with God in worship, and I love the times that we're in here in worship and tears just start to come down because of the gratitude I have in my heart for what God has done. And sometimes it's overwhelming, but it's always surprising. And I know I see some of you smiling here. You experience the same thing. You don't come in here and think, okay, this is going to be an impactful emotional experience. But sometimes God just makes you aware of how much he loves you. He makes you aware of how he is carrying you. He makes you aware of what his plan for you is. And you are just overwhelmed with the sense that the Almighty God who created this universe knows and loves me. And he forgives me for all I have done. And he wants me. And it emotionally affects you. And we're made emotional people. God wants to touch us emotionally also. Now, he doesn't want us always running around controlled by our emotions, but God's emotional too. And this woman comes, and all of this stuff is happening, but all of a sudden she's forgotten it all, and she is overcome. And that emotion of all God has done for her wells up, and she begins to weep, and so she starts to wet his feet with her tears. And they're probably pretty dusty from the day. And then she wiped them with her hair, and she kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now, I'm sure this probably made some people a little bit uncomfortable, one, because of who she is, and two, because, you know, this is a pretty emotional outburst that comes right there. And she is worshiping him. the love she has for him is coming out, and she is demonstrating it, and people are watching it, and they're probably not used to seeing people react to someone else like this. And so people are probably a little bit uncomfortable. And for sure, Simon is. And when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him. Isn't it interesting how people see things from their disposition or from their perspective? If you see someone and you expect the best out of them and you believe that God is working and God is doing things, you know, you can see the little steps and the little turns that God is making to achieve his will in them. If you don't think that God is going to work with this person, you don't believe this person is going to change, you have a negative view of this person, it's interesting how you can look at the same circumstances and you see all the reasons why this relationship will never work and why these things will not work out or why they will never find Christ. It's just interesting how you look at this comment in itself tells us that he is looking at Jesus skeptically or negatively, because he's just got a piece of proof that Jesus cannot be the prophet. He would know what kind of woman that she is, that she is a sinner. Now, I want you to notice also, too, that this woman is not looking at everyone else. She is looking at God. She is looking at Jesus. And her actions are depending upon what she sees in front of her, which is her eyes fixed on Jesus. This guy's not looking at Jesus. Jesus is there, but he's looking past Jesus. He's looking at her. And he's looking at her in respect and judging her by himself and by his standards. Not what God wants for her, but what he sees in her. Not who she is, but who she is compared to him in his mind. And then Jesus answered him. Jesus probably knew he was walking into a difficult situation. He knew it for sure when he got there. But he knows what Simon's saying. And it's not like we wouldn't know it either. If we were in there, we'd know what he was thinking. We'd know what he was doing. And Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I got something to tell you. He said, tell me, teacher. He said, two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owned him 500 denarii. Yeah, that's a lot of money. The other 50, that's still quite a bit of money, although it's a lot less. It's kind of interesting because this woman knows she owed God a great debt. My guess is that the Pharisee knew he owed a debt, but he didn't think it was that great. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? I want you to notice this question. Jesus didn't say which one will be as grateful for the debt canceled. He said which one of them will love him more. That's the emphasis of what he's looking at. He wants to know this. Do you love me? Not do you obey my commandments, but do you love me? Now, I'll know if you love me because you obey my commandments. But I want to know, do you love me? He said, which of them loved more? And Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had canceled, who had the bigger debt canceled. I want you to look at this statement. Jesus says, you have judged correctly. Well, Simon would think, well, of course I have. I'm a leader of the people. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a person who studied the law. I make judgments. I'll tell people what they should and shouldn't do, and I'm an example of that. Of course I judged correctly. I got the right answer. I always get the right answer. That's what I do. I tell people what the right answer is because I'm kind of like Moses on Mount Sinai handing the Ten Commandments down, you know. I mean, he wouldn't say he's got that attitude, but that's the kind of attitude he's got. What he doesn't realize is Jesus is fixing to judge him. And he doesn't understand what the standard is, because he gives all the sacrifices. He obeys all the rituals and the rules. His outward cup is wiped spotless. But he doesn't understand that the two things that are necessary, even though as a religious leader and someone who knows the law, he knows what question to ask Jesus. They'll ask him that question, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus will quote this, you're right. That's it. He knows the answer to it. But his life doesn't live love for God and love for others. You know, he's more able to give a sacrifice than he is to have mercy or compassion. And so Jesus said, you've judged correctly. And then he turned towards the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into this house and you did not give me any water for my feet. That's customary. You do that for any guest. Jesus is a big guest. He's a celebrity. He's been healing. Everywhere he goes, flocks of people come. It's a big deal to have him in the house. But he's not being treated like a celebrity. He comes into the house, and if I had anyone over to my house, we would provide water and probably have someone, if I'm rich, a servant who would wash his feet. He didn't wash Jesus' feet. What does that show? It just shows disrespect. It shows not valuing who he is as a person. And so he says, I came into your house, and look, you didn't respect me. You didn't value me. You didn't even treat me like you would treat somebody who's a regular person that you thought was important. You didn't treat me like someone who is important. I just want to point that out to you, Simon. You haven't treated me as someone who is important. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped her hair. She walked in here and she noticed that, what is this? Jesus is here? This place is filled with people who want to see him. He's the important person. He has brought me out of a life that was filled with turmoil and filled with problems. I was destroying myself, my family. Everything in my life fell apart. And Jesus came. He's lifted me up. He's given me hope. He's given me faith. He's done all these things. We don't know what he's done for. Maybe he healed her. We don't know what he's done. But she says, this person is, he's great. And you didn't even wash his feet? And so she, with her tears, is wiping that off with herself kneeling before everyone, knowing that that the scorn of the audience is on her. And yet she is showing him respect and she is showing him love. He said, you didn't give me a kiss. I mean, when we meet people, you know, in here, we might not even just shake their hands. We might give them a hug. Now, we're not in Europe, so we don't kiss them. But we greet them. You know, Jesus comes in, he says, it's like, you didn't even shake my hand. I just walked in, you didn't give me anything to clean up. It's like, you come in, I've been working all day, and you don't say, hey, wash your hands, we're going to eat. You just get to the table. You didn't greet me. But from the time I entered, this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't even give me a handshake. You didn't give me the normal greeting everyone gives. This woman, she's fallen my feet. She is treating me like a king. She's treating me beyond what people would treat a king. So I know one thing. She's showing me respect. She's showing me love. She's showing me honor. You didn't do that. You did not put oil on my head. You didn't anoint me as you would someone who's important. A lot of times we don't think about this. Jesus is pretty important. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And when you read through the Bible, he gives commands. And just like a king, he expects those commands to be obeyed like that. And in our world, sometimes it's hard to see things that way because we're not actually brought up in a world that, in America, where we think of authority figures as someone that has great power over us and we need to immediately do what they say or there will be a severe penalty. A lot of countries, that's how it is. In the United States, we kind of are brought up to resist anyone who wants power or control over us. We want to be independent. So it's really hard for us to read the Bible and understand why people would fall at his feet and some of the things that people would say, or when he says something, how he expects people to just do that because he is the king. He wasn't anointed as a king or shown respect like that, but she has poured perfume on my feet. So he's really rebuking Simon publicly, and he's saying this, look, you don't love me. You don't show me any signs of respect or love. You have me over here to dinner, but you haven't treated me with respects or importance. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. That's a characteristic between someone who worships God and someone who doesn't. You know, we started this series where God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for people who know who he is and they'll treat him like he is so he can work in their lives like he wants to. He can't work with someone who doesn't respect him. He can't work with someone who doesn't listen to him. He won't work with someone who doesn't see him as he really is. Now, we had this statement when we were looking over the things up at Winter Retreat, and I thought I'd bring this back to you. It says, you can obey Jesus without loving him. That's what the Pharisees do. They obey all the things of the law so they can keep themselves from the curses promised that go along with the rebellion or with the acts that are against what God wants. But obviously, even though this man would be able to say, I have followed what you said, he didn't love him. But you can't love Jesus without obeying him. If you love Jesus, you're going to obey him because you care about what he thinks. You care about how he feels. You think about people we love. I was thinking about when we were young and we date and we're looking. Man, I tell you what, we want to figure out what pleases that woman we want for our wife. And we do those things, and she knows we love her. Have you ever heard that statement or joke? It's really not a joke. But if you go to a restaurant and you see two people sitting together, and they're talking and looking at each other's eyes, they're dating. But if you see them and they sit there in silence and don't say a word during the meal, they're married. How many of you have heard that before? Go to a restaurant and see how true it is. You know, it's not always true, but it's largely true, because what happens is when I'm showing acts of love, man, that romance blossoms in my heart, doesn't it? The more I try to win my wife and the more things that I think about that I can do to let her know I care and to try to win her affection, the stronger that attraction is. But you get in a place where you take that person for granted. And you start trying to win, stop trying to win their affection because you've already got it, or so you think. I've seen marriages go cold, haven't you? I've seen people who've lost that feeling. And I've seen people who still love that person, but the romance is gone. And that awe of worship that we have with God, you know, you can obey God without loving him. But you can't love him without obeying him. And he wants a loving relationship with us. He wants that worship. We need that worship because it connects us. I love this statement. Love is found where it is given away. I know people who say, well, I don't understand it, but, you know, I just can't feel, I just don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel that. I'd like to read my Bible, but I don't get anything out of it. And so you say, well, how long is the last time you read your Bible? Well, I don't read it anymore. Why not? Well, because I don't get that. You know, I hear people who say they read it and they feel like God is speaking to them and they, you know, it just fills their heart with joy and with faith and stuff. I don't feel that. Well, how much time do you spend on that? What are you doing to show God that you love him, that you want to hear from him, that you're willing to search and dig to find what he wants so that you can please him? How much are you putting into giving love to God? Well, I don't really do that anymore. I'm waiting for God to give me that emotion, then I'll do it. Well, how's that work in your marriage? Not too good. It doesn't work too good with God either. And here's the woman who sees who God is. She acts on it. And so her heart is overwhelmed with what? Emotion. That's that cycle of worship. So what is she doing? She's worshiping in a way that has brought awe to everyone who is around her. Love is found where it's given away. I meant to take two of those out, but I was at Winter Retreat when I made this. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are. They are. They have been. The status you're in right now, your sins are forgiven. There's nothing between you and me. I see your love. As a matter of fact, I'm going to point it out to everybody here. You walk in here, you feel every eye upon you. You don't care. You care more about me than anything else, so you're going to worship me no matter what. Let me tell you what. You acknowledge me before men, I'm going to acknowledge you before my Father. And everyone's going to see it. This woman who's a prostitute, you're all looking down, this is what I'm looking for. She's the one whose sins are forgiven. That's why she's like this. She's the one who's got a relationship with me. She's the one that's experiencing my love because she's loving me, and I'm going to love her back right now. My defense of her is part of what you're going to see. The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" It's kind of interesting. There's nobody there who goes, "Now, wait a second, hold it. You don't know what she's done. You say she's forgiven. She ain't forgiven. Because I saw her do this, and I saw her do this, and I know this." There's nobody who's accusing her. The relationship that goes right there, they say, "Who is this who can forgive sins?" Jesus says, "Her sins are forgiven." They look at what she's doing right there, and they see her sins are forgiven. And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in what? Go in peace." Now, she's in a situation there where Simon's looking down at her. Everyone else probably was. They were thinking, "What are you doing right here?" Jesus says, "Hey, what she's doing right here is what true worship is. She's doing what pleases God. She's doing what pleases me. She is doing and living the way God wants her to. Get up and go in peace." It's interesting that we come to find Jesus at the cross, and we find forgiveness and salvation there. But a lot of times you've got people who've got this bag of regrets that they have with them. And after they've given their hearts to Christ, they're there at that place at the cross. And of course, the devil wants our minds to think about the past, not the future, right? And I start thinking about my past, and myself, like many of you, I have some regrets of what happened in the past. And if I think about those, I'm not happy. They can be tormenting. As a matter of fact, they can be they can make things harder. Because it makes it harder for me not to know the consequences of those are things that I deserve, and I did it. And part of the situation that I'm in is because of that. And if I'm looking at, I did this, I deserve this, this is what I'm living with because I made my bed, I got to lay in it. It's really hard to have faith in what God is doing or see what God is doing. My sins are forgiven. God is not holding me accountable for those things at all anymore. He realizes they're there. His purpose is to heal. First he heals me, then he wants to heal the situation. He wants to work, and I'm supposed to press forward to the high calling of Christ. I can't do that if I'm consumed with worrying and thinking about and being burdened down by all these regrets that will never allow God's will to happen because of the choices I made when I was younger. Lots of people are in that situation. They come to Christ at the cross and they receive salvation, and their view of the gospel stops right there. But that's not where the gospel stops. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and then he rose from the dead. And Jesus is not on the cross. He's not even walking around here in a human body. He's sitting on the right hand of God the Father on a throne. And he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And so we come to that cross, and we are reconciled with God. But then Paul tells us that we are supposed to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ. In our hearts and in our spirit, we don't grovel before God, completely devastated by the circumstances of our sins. Those have been wiped away and forgiven. Christ has paid for those. And he has lifted us up in the spirit and freed us from the slavery of our sin, the imprisonment of what we did. And now the Spirit of God enables us to live for him and for God to build the things he wants in our life. And our minds have to be with Christ. Set your minds on those heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Don't set your mind on the regrets. If that woman would have set her mind on the regrets, she would have never showed up in that place in front of all those people and acknowledged who Jesus was, because she wouldn't have been worthy. I can't say anything. She couldn't give her testimony because she's stuck in the past of what Jesus died for. And she's not realizing that once that's paid, he's taken her with him into the heavenlies. And that Holy Spirit now empowers her to do what God wants. The problem is, we can't go into the world with peace if we don't have peace. Those regrets, they're there for what happened in the past. But now with the power of God, those things are wiped away. And yes, we're going to continue to make mistakes and sin. And so we go right back to that cross where Jesus died and paid for our sins, and we receive that forgiveness. And when we receive that forgiveness, we turn to God, and he gives us the ability, because of his grace, to not suffer in that prison, but to step out of that and live for him. And he wipes that past away, and he gives us the ability to build the life he wants for us. And that's the gospel. And our regrets keep us from worshiping. Our regrets keep us from working. Our regrets keep us from being the person God wants us to be. Jesus died for that. Those are wiped away. God is not held prison by what I did in the past. All the mistakes I made, all the walls I built, all the problems that I have from the things I did in the past, God is able to overcome all of those. The only thing that keeps him from working is if I won't follow him, because I go back and imprison myself with what Christ died for. So let those things go. Let the Holy Spirit wipe those things free. Embrace what Christ did. Let the joy of that freedom overwhelm your heart. Give him his due in thanksgiving and worship. And allow his presence and the joy and the power of that Holy Spirit to let your mind be thinking about how God will change and heal and build, rather than dwell on the reality of the mistakes of the past. That prison is gone. Let's pray. Father, your grace is beyond our comprehension. It's hard for us to realize how powerful you are, especially if we keep looking at our mistakes, or if we look at the world without the power of your renewing and changing spirit that came into our lives. When you were able to convict us of our sins and also of your love and grace and righteousness, and you were able to show our hearts that we could step away and embrace you, and that you would embrace us and forgive us, and you changed our hearts, that same power can change everything. That power that raised Jesus from the dead and overcame the grave is the power that lives inside of us. There is no obstacle that you cannot overcome. There's no person who can be against us that can overcome the fact that you are with us. And so right now, Lord, we just once again, we look to you and we give our hearts to you, because you are the one who loves us. No one else died on that cross for us. You are the one who has a plan for our lives before we were born. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you, and we ask you to help us focus our eyes on you. Help us to learn how to worship and appreciate and dwell on and think about you, so that we can experience that worship that comes up from deep in our soul, that just wants to give everything to you, rather than focus and meditate on the problems of the past and all of the walls and all of the hurts, and keep ourselves out of your love. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. And we are so grateful that you are our Father in heaven and you are a good, good Father. So we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.